Why do we lose confidence to share the gospel or become anxious and fretful over the circumstances of our lives or insecure over who we are and what we're about, fearful of what people might say or do to us? Why do we become despondent about the church and its effectiveness, its seeming lack of influence in the world? Often it's because we've lost sight of who we are and of God's purposes for us, both individually and corporately. And Ephesians is a letter about God's big purposes for his people, for the church, reminding us of what he is doing and his will for us. So let's just think a little bit then, firstly, about a letter about God's big purposes. So verse 1, we note that the letter of Ephesians is written by Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. That is one who has seen the risen Lord Jesus and sent by him. Hence, he's an apostle of Christ Jesus. Then we get an interesting little phrase. It says, by the will of God. It's a phrase that pops up three times in chapter 1. So we see it in verse 6, it's in accordance with his pleasure and will. Verse 9, made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. Verse 11, everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Paul's making clear that what he writes comes with the authority of Jesus and is part of God's will, his purposes, not only for Paul as an apostle, but for God's holy people who he writes to in Ephesus. Now, when you read that next bit, and it's some debate over the words to God's holy people in Ephesus, as the early manuscripts don't include those words about Ephesus. It's thought, therefore, that this letter is probably more of a circular letter written to a number of churches in the region. Now, Western Turkey, if we just push on, Colin, there's a map, I think, there for us, just to help us see where we're looking at. We up? Brilliant. There we go. A little map just to help us see Ephesus. There it is, right in the middle of Turkey, where we would know today of Turkey. And you can visit down there in those kind of, I think, southern parts, as it were. And we kind of wonder, well, why does, you know, this debate over it, why is it thought of this as a circular letter that would have gone around that whole region spanning out from Ephesus? Well, it's probably thought this because there's a lack of personal markers within the letter. So when you think of a letter like Philippians, in it Paul mentions church members by name. And yet Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus, and it's strange that there's kind of no personal mentions. But the letter has been associated with Ephesus because it's a major city. It's where the temple of Artemis was, a goddess who many worshipped, where idols to her were made that influenced the region. And the guilds and the temples would have mounted pressure, even persecution on the churches in the area. They rioted, we're told, against Paul's preaching in Acts 19, because Paul's ministry was having an effect on business for the idol makers. There was a spiritual battle going on. Explains the great emphasis in this letter on Christ's supremacy over the devil and demonic powers. And when the battle rages and things are hard, what do you need to know? You need to know God's purposes. You need to know his plans. You need to know his will. And so Paul reminds the church in Ephesus and the region surrounding it of God's purposes for them, for his holy people. Those that he has set aside, those who are precious to him, those who are faithful, we're told, in Christ Jesus. It's best to understand that as those whose faith is in Jesus. Because this letter will celebrate the blessings of living together in Christ by faith in him and his purposes for his church. And Paul then wishes them, verse 2, grace and peace. And you might just think, well, that's a nice little thing. But it combines both customary Gentile and Jewish greetings, because they will be massively important themes in the letter. He'll celebrate God's grace as his undeserved kindness and the origin of all of our blessings in Jesus. You see that in 1:6 and chapter 2, verse 7. Peace is the summary of all the blessings resulting from being reconciled to God and to each other in Christ. Both Jew and Gentile will be united, we're told in 2:14 and 15 and 17. So if grace is the origin of God's plan to gather us into the blessings of his church in Christ, then peace is the result of it, which demonstrates in the spiritual realms the triumphant wisdom of Christ crucified, we're told in chapter 3. So right from the start, we begin to see the key purposes of this letter, of God's big purposes for his people. And what is God's big plan? Well, the letter neatly divides into two halves. Chapters 1 to 3 focus on gospel doctrine, proclaiming God's cosmic plan to unite everything under Christ. See that in 1 verse 10. There's the big idea. God's cosmic plan to unite everything under Jesus. He's going to do that by reconciling us to God and each other by his death and resurrection, we're told in chapter 2. And then through the proclamation of the revealed mystery of the gospel of Christ, chapter 3, crucified for all nations, which is then going to be displayed in the church, the spiritual realms. Chapter 4 to 6 will focus on church practice, how we live as God's people, having seen our purpose as though to proclaim and live out God's plan to unite things under Jesus. Paul will then instruct us how we go about that. And he'll conclude with chapter 6, calling us to stand firm in the armor God has given us in the gospel as we engage in a battle against spiritual enemies who oppose God's plan. God's purposes are seen and worked out in his precious people. His people are very much bound up with his purposes, in many ways essential to his purposes, to have this people united under King Jesus. And it's why Paul begins his letter then with praise in verses 3 to 14. In the Greek, as I'm sure you know, it's just one long sentence. And we're going to just look at verses 3 to 6 for the next few minutes, as we join Paul in praising God for what he has done for his people, those who are part of his cosmic purposes. And there's nothing more exciting, isn't there, than being caught up in a big plan. We felt that a little bit with the drive-in carols. There's something exciting about being caught up in a big plan that was connected to God's purposes. It led to praise and joy and celebration. And in many ways, that's what's happening here. As we see God's even bigger purposes, how we're caught up into them as those united under Christ. So secondly then, as his people, we're to praise him, for we lack nothing, verse 3. As his people praise him, we lack nothing. And as one reads these first kind of 14 verses, it's hard not to be struck by the call to praise God. So verse 3, we're praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. Verse 6, we're to praise because of his glorious grace. Verse 12, might be for the praise of his glory. Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. Paul begins and ends with praise. We're to be a praising people because we have much to praise God for. See, verse 3, we're to praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And so even though Paul is chained up in prison, writing this, we're told in 6 verse 20, he feels incredibly blessed. And he wants his Christian readers then and now to realize how incredibly privileged we are as well. And so he summons the praise of our hearts towards God, because God deserves it. No matter our circumstances, no matter whether we're locked in our homes and unable to gather as we'd want to, no matter whether we're physically fit or struggling, no matter whether we're single or married, no matter whether we're employed or unemployed, no matter our circumstance. And Paul's writing from a Roman jail, which makes our prisons look like a Hilton hotel. And yet he can write, praise God, because he knows he lacks nothing. Every spiritual blessing. And as he articulates these blessings, as we do so in praise, it helps us to enjoy them all the more. And the privileges that provides such comfort and reassurance to a believer, even in the midst of trial and troubles, are found, we're told, in the heavenly realms. That's a crucial phrase that Paul repeats 5 times in Ephesians, and we'll need to grasp it if we're to understand the letter. The heavenly realms are the spiritual dimension in which God and all spiritual powers are dwelling. It's not just heaven, it's not earth, it's the realm of all spiritual activity, which includes evil. We saw a similar thing at the beginning of Job, the heavenly council. But it's also not just a future realm, it's present. So Paul will write 6 verse 12 of wrestling now with our spiritual enemies in the spiritual realms. The heavenly realm is the spiritual sphere, the dimension or the spiritual dimension of life. It's where we've been blessed, we're told, verse 3. It's where Jesus has been enthroned forever over all evil powers. He'll tell us in 1:20. It's where we have already been raised to be seated with Christ in 2:6. It's where God's manifold wisdom revealed at the cross, displayed in the church, is seen and made known in 3 verse 10. It's where we'll need to stand firm against the spiritual assaults of the evil powers through prayer and proclamation in chapter 6 verse 10 and following. And it's a realm that we're connected to through our faith in Jesus because of his death and resurrection. And the blessings that Paul's speaking about are not trivial and temporary. It's not wealth and health, prosperity. But it's the eternal treasures of personal reconciliation with God, which we experience in this spiritual realm. And they belong to all Christians the moment we trust in Jesus. And although we can't enjoy them fully now, as we will one day enjoy them in glory, they're still to fill our hearts with joy even now, as we're assured that they're ours. Every blessing is ours. None are we held. Now, it's important to hear this, because Christians will have different gifts and different ministries and different circumstances, but we all possess every spiritual blessing in Christ. There's no kind of extra to be won or gained through some particular spiritual experience. Every spiritual blessing is ours the moment we trust in Jesus. And what are these spiritual blessings? Well, they're the benefits and the joys of experiencing and knowing God applied by the Spirit. Paul's going to spell them out. They're to be chosen, adopted by the Father in verses 4 to 6. They're being redeemed for unity by Jesus, his grace, in verses 7 to 10. They're being sealed for inheritance by the Spirit in verses 11 to 14. We lack nothing. Every member of the Trinity is involved in giving them to us. See, we receive these blessings as those in Christ. The blessings are found completely in Jesus, says Paul. We gain them by being united to him by faith. So 11 times in verses 3 to 14, we're reminded of all we have in Christ or in him or through him or under him. It's because that we're in him and with him and connected to him that we receive these blessings. See, God wants us to remember that we owe everything to his Son. See, we're blessed not just through Christ, but personally in Christ because we're in relationship with him. When a couple get married, they share all the blessings that each brings to the marriage. Prior to marriage, they live separately, and if the husband is fabulously wealthy and lives in a luxury penthouse flat with every comfort you can imagine, and the wife is poor and has a room in a rundown house she shares with 5 others, the moment she's married, she enjoys all the blessings her husband has. They become hers. There's nothing that is his that is not hers. In the same way, the moment we trust Jesus, every spiritual blessing becomes ours. We lack nothing. No matter our current circumstances, every spiritual blessing, everything that is Jesus becomes ours in the heavenly realms as those who are in Christ. It's no wonder Paul says, praise God. And Paul then moves to expand those blessings. And he begins with verse 4, third point, as God's people were chosen. As God's people were chosen. See, long before we ever chose to follow Jesus, God the Father chose us, or he elected us, or predestined us to faith in Jesus. Before the world was even created, God chose those who would be his people, those who would be in Christ before the creation of the world. Our names were written into the book of life. united to Jesus to be his precious, holy people. Now, many Christians struggle with this doctrine for various reasons, and we could do a whole sermon on it and have. And if you want to think some more about the issues this raises, when listen to our series on God's sovereignty and free will and salvation that we did back in the spring of 2019. But I guess at the heart of the concern for many is that it seems unfair. Why choose them and not others? Why choose me? And some have tried to get around this by stating that, well, God chooses those who he knows and foresee will choose him, placing our salvation, as it were, on our choice. But the Bible use of words doesn't allow for that. And plus, if God foresees you choosing, what actual freedom do you have at the point of choosing him if it's already predestined you'll choose? No, we need to start with the reality. None are worthy to be chosen. None are chosen because they're good enough or because of some merit within them. It's all of grace. God's lavish grace, we're told, verse 6. His pleasure and will, it's his mercy that any are saved. All of us deserve judgment. And the Bible doesn't tell us, you know, why God chooses the ones he does. He makes clear, as he did with Israel, it's not because they're impressive or strong or the most powerful. God's choices often surprise us. But all of his choices will one day be seen to be right and just and fair and merciful and bringing him the glory and praise he deserves. And Paul tells us we're chosen as an encouragement. Charles Spurgeon, the famous preacher, writes, "Election sets the soul on fire with enthusiastic delight in God. It's a blessing bestowed on God's people to know that he's chosen you, bringing us joy and assurance and comfort and delight to know that you're chosen to be part of Jesus' team. It doesn't fuel pride, but humility. There's nothing in me worthy. We're to be humbled that a holy God would choose wretches like us to be part of his people and his purposes. And he did so before even the creation of the world. So if I'm chosen, he'll never let me go. None can snatch me from his hand. No matter what's happening in the world, a virus that's killing many, fear and lockdowns and job uncertainty and democracy under fire in a nation that's famous for it, Brexit. And whatever else is going on, as those who are chosen were his, utterly safe in Jesus. Nothing can separate me from that truth. I'm his, I'm his chosen. And Paul says we're chosen to be holy and blameless in love in his sight. See, we're not chosen to then carry on living as we do now. We're chosen to be holy, to set aside, to become like Jesus, to reflect him and his ways in his perfect life. We're to become like the one that we're united to, clothed in his right living, reflecting his beauty and beautiful ways, distinct and different, changed and transformed from what we were, rebels and sinners who rejected and defiled God's purposes, to those who are holy, set apart for him. When you're chosen to play for a new team in a sport, you don't carry on wearing the old team's kit. You put on the new kit. You want to be identified as with that team, the team that's chosen you. And similarly, as those chosen were to be holy, to be like the one who has chosen us. And Paul will go on to show much of what that will look like in the letter. But he begins to give a hint here because he says we're to be chosen and blameless in love. Now the NIV adds that little phrase in love at the beginning of verse 5. And there's much debate amongst the commentators where it should go. But most think it goes with blameless, which makes sense. It fits with what Paul will call us to do and live in Ephesians 4:6, a life of love, speaking truth in love, imitating Christ in his love, concern for others and for our families and those in our workplaces, in our churches. So it's no surprise, therefore, that he would then tell us that we're to be blameless in love. That part of being in Christ and chosen for him is to love. A mark of a believer is one who loves. Jesus said we're to be known by our love for one another. And as those who love others who are different to them and who loves those who are their enemies, that's what it is to be blameless in love. That none could accuse you of being biased in your love, loving only those who loved you or like you. Blameless in love is to love all, like God loves the world. Would have a heart to love all. Ultimately seen in the proclaiming the good news to all. Now some will argue, well, why proclaim the good news if people are elect and chosen, God will save them? But again, in God's purposes, the way the elect are saved is through hearing. That's what he says in 1 verse 13. You also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth. And loving people well is revealing the truth to them. To speak truth in love to them. Speaking the truth of their need for Jesus. And the elect will hear. Our evangelism would be pointless if God hadn't have chosen some in Christ. And our evangelism, as one writer puts it, becomes the joyful privilege of finding his elect with the gospel like miners digging for gold in a pit, driven by love. Others will hear of God's goodness, but those who are his will be drawn to him. It's a matter of love, and you're chosen to be holy and blameless in love. And lastly, as God's people, you're adopted, verses 5 to 6. He predestined us for adoption to sonship. Probably one of the most precious of blessings that we have. See, naturally, as those who have rebelled against God, we're not his children. He's not our father. But his great love and glorious grace means he predestined us and chose us, not just to be holy and blameless in love as servants, but predestined us to his family, to sonship. He's chosen to unite us with his son by faith, to enjoy his son's privileges. That's why the writer to the Hebrews can speak of Jesus as our brother, because we're now sons of the Father and so his brother. And yet note how Paul also says, all of this is through Jesus. And then verse 6, it's given to us according to God's pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us, literally lavished on us in the one he loves, or in his beloved, his cherished, the one the Father says, this is my son and I'm well pleased with him. It's his beloved is the one through whom and with whom we're united and gain all the privileges he has as the son. And think how Jesus relates to his father as you read of him in the Gospels. And Paul says, now we share in those privileges as those who are adopted. So we can therefore enjoy the tender love of our heavenly Father who provides for our daily needs, knowing what we need before we even know it ourselves. Who pardons our sin, who protects us from unhelpful harm, who disciplines us and instructs us in the way we should go, who showers us with undeserved kindness. We enjoy our Heavenly Father's constant attention to our prayers. He's never sleepy or forgetful. He's never grumpy or uninterested. He's never powerless to help or unsure of what to do. Indeed, in Christ, as one writer puts it, we're brought right into the family of the triune God himself. We're able to whisper into the ear of our Father. And our identity and our security is now as those who are in Christ, who have a heavenly Father, brothers to the King of the universe, chosen and adopted as his special holy people. There could be no greater privilege placed on us. We're no longer defined by our sin, our past or our jobs or our roles, but as one who are children of God, one who are safe in Christ. And as those adopted into his family, the blessings continue, because suddenly we have thousands, millions of brothers and sisters to help us. So often in our times of distress, in times of trial like now, the Lord doesn't remove the circumstances. Rather, he provides people to help, to encourage us and to care for us and to spur us on and to carry us when we're too weak to stand up for ourselves. And for those of us who don't have natural families or maybe families who are believers, he provides others to be grandparents to our children or spiritual parents to us. We have a wider family with a heavenly Father. That's why Paul talks much of our need of one another as brothers and sisters in Christ in Ephesians 4. That we would be those who grow up together in Jesus into spiritual maturity. He's given us a family of one another. And as adopted sons, we share the inheritance of the Son. So we shall each receive a glorious inheritance of a Son that can never perish and spoil or fade in the Son's eternal kingdom. That's why Paul describes all Christians, women and men, as sons. Because in the Old Testament, it was the firstborn sons who inherited land, pointing us to this inheritance that is now ours as sons of the living God. Do you know what an incredible privilege it is for us now to be chosen for adoption by God the Father, to inherit a share of his Son's glorious estate in heaven? Jim Packer, the theologian, writes, "You can sum up the whole New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's holy Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much they make of the thought of being God's child and having God as their Father." See, when we forget God's purposes for us, his people and his church and where the world's heading, it's no wonder we'll become fearful, unable to worship God as we ought, and become insecure and anxious and worried and cowardly and fretful, indifferent and lazy and spiritually dry. But if I know that I lack nothing, that my relationship with Jesus means every spiritual blessing is mine, that I'm chosen before the creation of the world, that I'm utterly safe, that I'm adopted as a child of God, that he's my heavenly Father with all the privileges that come with sonship, listened to and cared for and provided for and given a glorious inheritance and brothers and sisters. See, when I begin to grasp this, not only am I filled with praise, but when I'm worried about work or getting a job or keeping a job or whether I have enough, I need not worry. I have a heavenly Father who I can trust. It's exactly what Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount. I don't need to be anxious. Never need to feel alone. Never need to feel that I don't have a family. When I feel the tension of not having a natural Christian family, I need to remember I have a worldwide, forever family, brothers and sisters. When I stand before others worried about what they think of me or say to me or do to me, I never need to be fretful or cowardly, because what can people say or do to a child of God that removes or steals or takes any of the blessings that are theirs in Christ or who they are in Christ? You lack nothing. You're chosen. You're adopted. Praise God.